My great joy to invite you to open God's perfect and precious word tonight to Numbers chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 11 down through Numbers chapter 5, verse 31. This is actually the section of scripture we were scheduled to have on Sunday morning, the Sunday that we got iced out this year. And so I have been looking forward to a time where we could look at this text together, and we'll do so this evening. The text is odd. It is a text that we don't have familiarity with the cultural practice that's going on here. And I'm going to read all of the text and then pray for God's mercy as we study together this evening. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Beginning in Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place her in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand, the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause her pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hands and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy. When a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. You tell us that these very words, these very events were written for us, written for those upon whom the end of the ages has come. Lord, help give us understanding and help us to take all of the incredible riches that are in these verses, in this dramatic scene, and apply them that we may make much of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. My mother believed in all kinds of superstitions. My mom believed in all kinds of homemade remedies. One of the things that my sister and I never wanted to do was to let my mom know that we were sick. Because my mom had one answer to any sickness that anybody had. Anytime she heard that you were sick, the way she said it, you needed a good cleaning out. So my mom's answer to sickness was laxatives. If you were a sick kid, the last thing you wanted to do was add the problem of a laxative to it. But my mom believed it. She believed that just sort of washed everything out and you flushed the sickness down the toilet at some point. She believed in all kinds of superstitions. My mom would never walk under a ladder. So when I was a kid and I saw one, I'd say, "Hey, Mom," and she'd look, and I'd run under the ladder, and she'd go, "No!" And I just got some sort of perverse delight in doing it to show her I didn't believe in those kinds of silly, superstitious things. But if you were a person who watched me do everything, if you watched me play baseball when I was a kid, you would have found out I was not above silly superstition either. For if I got a hit or had a good game and pants that were dirty, I didn't want my mom to wash those pants. I wouldn't let her wash those pants. Even to this day, in my house, we're watching the Braves during baseball season. Late innings, they're behind. Everybody throws on their rally caps, hats inside out. It just seems like you ought to do it. As one of the commercials says, it's not crazy if it works. In baseball, there's all kinds of superstitions. Somebody's throwing a no-hitter, you don't dare mention it in the dugout. In fact, I was on a team one time where a guy was throwing a no-hitter going in the seventh inning. Somebody said something to him about it, and one of the teammates looked at him with just utter outrage and punched the guy in the face. You just don't break the code of not talking about no-hitters in a baseball dugout. Wade Boggs was a Hall of Fame baseball player who played 2,440 Major League games. And he did something before every one of those games exactly the same way. All 2,440 Major League baseball games that Wade Boggs played in, he ate chicken before them. Same meal, same thing, every day. He was interviewed about it once and he said, "Listen, it's a part of the secret of my success." I don't know if you know this, Michael Jordan, the great basketball player, when he played for the Chicago Bulls, thought that his college basketball shorts would bring him luck. And so he wore his University of North Carolina college basketball shorts underneath his shorts. And in fact, he had to have shorts that were a bigger size to cover them up, and he sort of brought the baggy shorts in basketball into vogue. You see, in reality, it's not just my mom, it's not just me with baseball, it's not just Wade Boggs and Michael Jordan. All of us have a sense in which there are some things that we hold on to some superstition about. Something that we say, or something that we do, or something that we will not say, or something that we will not do, and we don't really know why. And listen, a lot of that is just harmless fun. A lot of it is no big deal. It's just culturally identifiable stuff. It's just simply the way we order what we do. There's a ritual to it. There's a camaraderie to it. In fact, there's a cultural rootedness to some of it. If you're from certain places, there are certain things that are identified with being sort of superstitious in that culture. And as long as that's just sort of a harmless deal, it's no big deal. But But when somebody actually begins to trust in a superstition and really believe that it controls something, well, there's a problem between that activity and the true and living sovereign God who rules the universe. That has more to do with tribal religions that believe that what you did was learn how to appease the gods, learn how to motivate the forces, learn how to manage the karma of the world, learn how to work the magic. And that sort of superstitiousness that's real, that's deeply embedded, is an act of rebellion in the sight of God. Ancient Near Eastern culture was full of it. It was chock full of it to the core. And one of the major superstitions, one of the major things that were going on, was something called trial by ordeal. In fact, if you look down through history, it's very common. In our own colonial America, you can identify trial by ordeal with the Salem witch trials. And the idea was that at times there was somebody that was guilty of something and that you had to prove it. And the person in a trial by ordeal is guilty until proven innocent. And so there's some sort of harmful mechanism that's introduced. And that harmful mechanism would force the issue. It would force the hand of the gods. It would force the hand of whatever God was being called upon. And it would expose the reality of the person. You see these down through history. You see them in ancient Near Eastern culture. It would be something like someone is suspected of having done some horrible crime. Nobody really knows, so they take that person, they submerge them in water for a period of time in which nobody could live. If they die, they're declared innocent. If they live, they're declared guilty and killed. That's not much of a trial, right? It's the way a lot of the Salem witch trials went. There was the sticking of hand in burning water. If you pulled your hand out and you weren't harmed, then you had to be a witch. If you were harmed, you were innocent, but you were maimed for life. We have these called bean trials, where poisoned beans would be ingested. If they killed you, you were innocent. If you lived, you were guilty and you were killed. Trial by ordeal. In fact, this is so common in culture that it's come into our language. We talk about trial by fire because some of the trial by ordeals involve fire, putting somebody in the midst of a situation where they would be burned up to find out their. And so we talk about going through difficulties, trials by fire. We come out on the other side of it and we are tested, we are proven on the other side of it. But that comes from this reality, that language. And what you have to know about the issue of trial by ordeals is that they were inherently unjust. Guilty until proven innocent. They were inherently wicked because they worked based on a harmful mechanism that did harm to others. And they were an act of rebellion in the sight of God, who never endorsed them. Now, I say that to say this. That sounds at first glance like what's going on in the text. But what's going on in this text is not superstitious at all. It's not magical. It's not mystical. It's not chance. In fact, what's going on in this text is directly prescribed by God for the protection of those involved. So no wrong harm would ever be done. It's a manifestation not of harm, but of love. It's something not an act of rebellion, but specifically prescribed by God. It's preserving the purity of the home, the purity of marriage among the people of God. The first thing I want you to see is this in verses 11 through 16. Marriage purity is a vital key to victory in the battle that we face. Yeah, verses 11 through 16, I'll remind you of the context. The people were in bondage in Egypt. God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He had shown his sovereignty over Pharaoh and the so-called gods of Egypt. People had crossed by on the other side. He had summoned them to Mount Sinai. He had spoken to them in his 10 words that he had given them, his instruction he had given them. And he had told them initially that saving them would not only be out of the bondage in Egypt, but he would deliver them into Canaan, the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. And so as we approach our text, they are preparing to march out toward Canaan. Look with me beginning in verse 11. In verse 11, the text says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying..." Now note that. This trial is specifically commanded by the Lord who had saved them out of bondage. This is what the Lord is commanding. This is the process he is owning, not for injustice, but for justice. Verse 12, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him..." By the way, you remember that language when we studied this before is used. Look up at verse 6 above. It says, "Any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord." This breaking faith language demonstrated within relationships, within the community, the issue was always the Lord. And this is a woman who suspected of breaking faith with her husband. And the text is very specific about what it's talking about. Verse 13, "If a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act." Literally, it says, if she lies with a man who lays her seed upon her. It's very, very explicit. It's talking about the act of sexual intercourse outside of the bonds of marriage right here. But there's something specific that we need to note that's very important for us to understand this text. The reason this event is happening the way it is there was no witness. It's just suspected. Now, if we've gotten to this point of this kind of what's going on here, it means that she has already declared herself innocent. There's already been a process that's gone on, but it's not clarified the issue, and the husband is filled with a sense of jealous rage. What husbands at that time, when a cultural context, when women were often viewed as property to be discarded at one's own discretion, what happened at that time oftentimes was that men would take it into their own hands, and in their jealous rage, they would just do away with her. This is given to protect her. He didn't have the right to do that. There's a process that God says is going to go about here, because the truth is, he might be wrong. And that's what the text tells us next. Look at verse 14. "And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of ephah, of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance." Now here's the issue. Whether he's wrong and she's innocent and he thinks she's not, or whether she's wrong and she's lying, she's guilty, and he's right, it doesn't matter. So vengeance is not yours. You do not have the authority to take this into your own hands. If this persists, you go to the priest. And also you bring an offering. And it's very interesting, the offering that is brought. It's a grain offering. A grain offering was an act that declared devotion to God based on his covenant, based on his blessings through the covenant that he has made with his people. Well, this is the claim of a covenantal break. It's the issue here. Coming to the covenant God to clarify if this marriage covenant, which was given in the very beginning to reflect his covenant, has been broken. And it says specifically that when you come, don't bring any oil or any frankincense. Because in the grain offering, which was an offering to celebrate the devotion to the God of the covenant, oil and frankincense symbolize joy. Well, there is no joy here. There is no joy. They're trying to figure out exactly what was going on. There's no celebration here. They're coming to the God of the covenant to clarify this situation between their marriage covenant. Either way, they're dealing with sin. Either it's sin on the husband's part in this unrighteous jealousy, or it's sin on her part in an act of rebellion. Fault may be with him, fault may be with her, but they are coming to God because of the reality of sin. And then verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. You see, that's the issue. This is a protection mechanism in this cultural context to bring her before the Lord. This whole ritual in this context, as the Lord has given it to us, is to clarify this issue, to protect the parties involved, and for justice to be done according to his perfect righteousness, not the unrighteous vengeance of man to be executed. Now remember, this comes in the context of them preparing to march toward the promised land in which they're going to have to battle. And God has been reminding them that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not how strong they are. It's not how mighty they are. Remember the parting waters? Remember that strongest fighting force in the world, floating in the water, dead carcasses? The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. It's not about your strength. It's not about your might. It's not about your ingenuity on the battlefield. It's about me. The battle is mine. Keep focused on me. The first part of chapter 5, he says, therefore, there's got to be purity in the community. Because a lot of times, the battle is won or lost in the cleanliness of the campground. If there is sickness and disease that passes throughout, there is no fighting force. And that is a picture of spiritual impurity. And then he talked about relationships. There's got to be purity in relationships. You've got to deal with those issues that you have. And now he comes to the issue of purity in the home. You see what can lose the battle? Disorder in the community, disorder in relationships, disorder in the home. The same is true today. The exact same is true today. See, this is an issue of how we fight. Marriage purity is a vital key to victory in the battle that's before us. Marriage has a place of primacy in spiritual battle. We must not break faith with him if we have made a marriage covenant. This chapter fits with the rest of the chapter. And the issue here is jealousy. You do know that not all jealousy is bad, right? It seems like in our cultural context, the worst sin in the world that anybody could ever be accused of is being jealous. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, the Lord whose name is jealous. He is jealous for his people. That means that he watches over them. He does not want them to be unfaithful. He will act on their behalf. He will protect them. They are his people. He does not want them mired in adultery. And the reflection of that proper sense of jealousy comes in the context of a marriage covenant. A husband that does not care what his wife is doing, or a wife that does not care what her husband is doing, is not being loving, but the opposite. There is a proper side of jealousy, though there is certainly a wicked side as well. And the difference lies in between whether or not the jealousy has the good of the other person in mind, or whether the jealousy has just simply your self-fulfillment or exaltation in mind. There is a controlling jealousy that is not about the good of the other person. It's about squashing the good of the other person so this person can stay in charge. But there's also jealousy to the glory of God. This man is struggling. He is unsure. they come before the priest. They set her before the Lord, it says in verse 16. They set her before the Lord, it says in verse 18. They set her before the Lord, it says in verse 30. Make no mistake. This trial is about the Lord. The Lord is the one who is deciding this matter. By the way, the prohibition against adultery went both ways. If there was a witness at this time, someone would be, one of those people could be executed, and that's the man or the woman. There's every reason to believe that in this kind of trial, it could be the woman accusing her husband. It's not an issue of who it is. It's probably the example given to us is the man accusing the wife, because it is a sense of more likely for the man to have this sort of jealousy. The wife is more vulnerable, so she's probably the representative to show us of the protection of God in this action. But this is not an action of vengeance. This is not chance. This is not trial. This is not mysticism. This is not, no. It's a trial that protects rather than harms. You see, the community and the mustered army could be destroyed from within. If they are going to honor the Lord, God says, listen, care about the purity of the community. Care about the purity of your relationships with one another, and care about the purity of your family, your marriage relationship. That's the issue here. We need to hear this. We so often think that the real important issues are what happens at the ballot box. The real important matters are the things that happen at the White House. I want you to know clearly that we can not only see it in our Bibles, which gives us the Thus Saith the Lord authority to it, but we see it in the unfolding of history. Cultures are won or lost in homes. In homes. As homes go, societies go, cultures go. Some live in a sense of rage about what President Obama has done related to this or that, and they're just always outraged about how President Obama is ruining the country while their own marriage is crumbling in their home. The best thing they could do for their country is to do everything they can to fix their marriage. But it's easy to complain about what others ought to be doing. It's hard to face the spiritual battle that's in our own home. Nations are won or lost with what's happening in the context of the homes of those nations. Marriage purity is a vital key to victory in battle. This leads us to another truth that is vitally important. Verses 17 through 22, we see that marriage is a communal act. Marriage is a communal act. Look with me at verse 17 and 18. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. Now understand this. Holy water, there's not some special spring somewhere that's marked holy that you get it from. It's holy because it's in the tabernacle. It has been consecrated, so it's holy because of where it is, its proximity to what represents the dwelling place of God. The dust is taken because it's in the tabernacle. And so this drink that is formed is set apart to God because it's from the tabernacle. That's the issue here. Verse 18, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head. Now, that's usually associated with mourning. It's proper here as they're mourning this event until vindication. Her hair is unbound. She's in a position of mourning. And place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance. Remember that the grain offering is devotion of the great covenant God. which is the grain offering of jealousy. God is jealous for his people. The marriage covenant that pictures the covenant of God is what's in question here. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were in your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. Do you hear that? It's an imperative. It's a command. Be free. It's a promise that if she has not done it, there will be freedom. Notice what it says in verse 20. But if you have gone astray, if she's been lying all this time, if you've gone astray, though you were under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband is laying with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse. That cursing means to be cut off, to be banned. The oath of the curse, and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. An oath, a byword, a notorious example. People will speak of this, an embodiment of cursing for marital impurity. God will make you an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. Now, that's euphemistic language for genitals, private parts. He's saying that if she's innocent, then she will be able to conceive children. And if she is not, she will not be able to conceive children. The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. In other words, the woman is saying her agreement to the trial. So be it, so be it. Now, this is totally different than the issue of trial by ordeal in so many ways. It's just. It's not cruel. There's nothing about the water that's going to harm anyone. If she is innocent, she will not be harmed at all. If she is guilty, she will be harmed not by what she's drinking, but supernaturally God will bring his judgment upon her. She takes the oath voluntarily. She wants to prove her innocence. Either that or she's carrying out the charade of a lie. She agrees to the trial. Amen, amen. But one of the things I want you to see here is that if she is guilty or if she is innocent, it is a matter for the community to take note of. The community. Why? Because marriage is a communal act. It always has been. That's one of the primary reasons God gave it. This trial is safe. It's controlled. She's not guilty until proven innocent. She's innocent until proven guilty. If she is guilty, but only then will she become a curse and an oath among her people. The judgment that comes in this case is the fact that she will not be able to bear children. It will affect the community. Why will she be a curse and oath among her people? Isn't this just something between her and her husband? What does the community have to do with it? It's a public act because marriage is a public act. It's tragic that that is startling to us today. The Bible clearly ties marriage with procreation, the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply. And to be honest with you, many evangelicals don't have any way to argue against same-sex marriage because the way the same-sex marriage advocates argue for it is it's just the way we are self-fulfilled. What business does what we do in the privacy of our own home have to do with you? And if you think about marriage the same way, it's just about us, it's just about us two people, it doesn't have anything to do with anybody else, then your answer is, I don't have anything to say, I just don't like it. But that's not what God says. God says marriage has a purpose, and it's not just about your self-fulfillment or self-expression. Marriage has always been tied to taking dominion over the earth, a community of people in submission to God. Marriage has always been tied to the responsibility of dominion, to be fruitful and multiply. Marriage has always been tied to the reality of procreation. That's the reason why the uniqueness about the marriage relationship is not that we like baseball or that we are two people who like tennis or that we're two. The uniqueness of the marriage relationship is the two become one flesh. And the one flesh reality of the marriage, which makes it a marriage other than two people who have interests together and hobbies together, the one flesh union is what brings procreation. What means that the line is continued. Marriage has always been a public act that has to do not just with you and I as an individual, but it has to do with human flourishing, the good of the world. Same-sex marriage and things like it aren't just an issue of some sort of abstract morality that we prefer over others. The reason we have to oppose it is we love our neighbor. It does not lead to human flourishing. It does not lead to the good of society. And marriage itself is a communal act that has at a core purpose the issue of procreation. So only a marriage that could result in procreation is a marriage. And it's also why we have to be brokenhearted for those who long for children and cannot have them. And we ought to be on our face praying and encouraging. It's quite a thing and quite a difficulty for people to face. But understand this. Marriage is a public act, a communal act, that usually results in children who are a gift to the community and help the flourishing of the community. And marriage is and has always been the community's business. Marriage connects us with forebears. It connects us to one another. Marriage connects us with descendants. Marriage places us in a community that is going to sustain beyond ourselves. Marriage connects us with the past. Marriage connects us with the future. That's the reason why the silly little line that some political conservatives are trumpeting about, just have government get out of marriage altogether, just let the church worry about it, the government. Listen, the government has always been involved in marriage because it's a public act. Who's going to care for those children? Who's going to hold people responsible who father children and walk away? Who? A part of the goodness of government and the bearing the sword with justice is holding men accountable for the women that they have sexual relations with and the children that they father. You got to not think about it like it's just you and your spouse and it's nobody else's business. That's an unbiblical, ungodly way of thinking about it. You know what? There's far more mercy in this trial that we're reading about tonight than there is in a culture that has something like no-fault divorce. That is not merciful. It's cruel. That does not lead to human flourishing. It leads to the destruction of a culture. A culture that sanctifies walking away from one another just because we don't have that feeling anymore. We're not self-fulfilled anymore. That is not merciful. And it certainly is not merciful to women and children who so often are left in the wake. The cowardly men who walk away from their family and try with everything within them to avoid taking care of the children that they've fathered and the women that they've taken advantage of. Marriage is a vital key in spiritual battle. It is a communal act, and it's also a spiritual act. Look at verses 23 through 28. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that bring the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. Now, see this graphic illustration? The curses are written down. They're washed off into the drink. She drinks the water. The whole process is showing what's going on. If she is guilty, she will literally eat her words. And if she's not, she will be free. Look at verse 25. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. Now note the water, there's nothing, the water here is not doing this. God is the one who's the agent on whether or not this pain comes, whether or not this judgment of childlessness comes. God is the one doing this. If she is guilty, it will happen. If she is innocent, it will not. Look as it continues in verse 28. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. Just linger there for a moment. Freedom is the amazing blessing of being able to conceive children. When you speak as though children are a burden rather than a blessing, it's an echo of the evil one, not the true and living God. She will be free and be able to conceive children. In other words, she'll be blessed. She'll know the freedom of a flourishing family. She will get to experience the blessing that God has given. Notice that here, childlessness is caused in this instant by a judgment of God. And it is described here, when God brings it as a judgment, as a curse. Everywhere God says children are a blessing. Here the judgment of God brings childlessness. Verse 29, this is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Just meaning that if the man does not enact vengeance, but goes through the process God has given, he is not guilty of iniquity, and this process will clarify whether or not the woman is guilty of iniquity. But this is not taking the matter into one's own hands. This specifically is taking the matter to the Lord. It is being adjudicated in the way that God has commanded. And by the way, this is only the last opportunity through a long line. There is no witness. This has been done. Testimony's been given. This is a last measure. And it seems biblically, it was only a measure for them while they traveled in the wilderness. But this is the way God would command this to be adjudicated in this instant. If the scripture is right, and it is, then we are a generation of people who are cursing ourselves. There are people all over longing for children who are having difficulty conceiving, but there are more people than ever in the history of our nation who are choosing children. to live childless. That makes no biblical sense. That's a self-curse to choose it. Time magazine had an article called The Child-Free Life, and it says that in 2010, 1 in 5 women are ending their childbearing years with no child by choice. Chosen childlessness. Chicago Tribune had an article on this phenomenon. Quoted a family saying, "Babies don't interest me. My husband and I did not get married to have children. We got married for us." They also quoted some people in the articles who described themselves as conservative Christians. They said, "Listen, we just wouldn't be good parents. The matter doesn't come up at church." Self-cursing? When I am deciding whether or not I can agree to do one of these weddings, I've got a list of questions that I ask, and there's all kinds of things on the question on the list. Or we're trying to sort through where they are. One of the questions on the list that most people don't expect is, how many children would you like to have? I'm not really interested in the answer unless it's zero. If it's zero, I'm not doing the wedding. You can't anymore say that I want to be married and reject a primary purpose for marriage than you could say we want to get married, but we don't want to be companions. You know, that issue of helper and complementary companion, we don't want that. We're just going to ignore each other. We just want to be married to have kids. I'd say, I'm not doing your wedding. But if somebody says, listen, we want to complement one another, and we just really like each other, we want to hang out the rest of our lives, we don't want to, okay, well, I'm not doing that wedding either. You can't choose to reject one of the purposes of marriage. And if you do, you ought not call it marriage. Now, that has nothing to do with the couple that wants to have children but cannot. The issue is the issue of desire, whether or not someone wants to have children. Chosen childlessness is a manifestation of a culture gone mad. Look down at verse 29. Oh, we already read those final verses. Let me say this. One thing that this clarifies is that marriage unfaithfulness is unfaithfulness to God. You remember 1 Peter 3:7? Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. Is that spiritual to do that, or is that just practical? So that your prayers may not be hindered. God says, live with your wife in an understanding way, showing her honor, and if you refuse to do it, your prayers will be hindered. Marriage is a spiritual act. Marriage unfaithfulness is unfaithfulness to God. Sexual purity is an act of faithful worship of God. Sexual impurity is an act of unfaithful rebellion against God. Sexual impurity weakens the family and weakens the community and makes the community vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. And let me make one application that I would be remiss if I didn't in this time in which we live. One of the greatest weaknesses of the contemporary church in America is the treachery that takes place day after day after day. As people live in their home with their spouses, but they find some time to go sneak away and hide away and turn on a computer and in the cloak of darkness self-gratify themselves to perverse images on a computer screen and commit the cowardly act of self-gratification, the pornographic images, because they have no accountability to that while they are abandoning the family that's in their own home. You see, that's an act of treachery against God. That's a spiritual issue. Well, you know, I don't really harm anybody. It's not fornication because I'm not really with anybody. No, no, no. It is an act of treachery that doesn't just harm you. It doesn't just harm your spouse. It harms us. If the percentages are correct, the porn problem in the church is every bit as bad as it is in the culture. Every time you slip away in the cloak of darkness to that act of treachery against your spouse and against God, you weaken the gospel witness of this church. What if you spent the time you spend gratifying yourself in that way actually working on your marriage? Matthew 26, Jesus is talking about taking a cup and drinking it. A difficult cup. In fact, he asked his disciples in Matthew 20 if they thought they could drink the cup. They said yes, and he says this in Matthew 20, 22, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" You know what kind of cup it was? It was a cup of cursing. He took the cup, though he had no guilt in him. He was standing in the place of a guilty people, and he drank the cup of cursing for us. In fact, the Bible puts it this way. Matthew 26, 39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'Father, if this cannot pass, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying these words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" He is about to drink the cup of God's wrath for guilty sinners. And for those who trust in him, he instructs us to take a cup and drink it. But it's not a cup of wrath. It's a cup of blessing. Because he pays the penalty for our sins. He drinks the bitter cup. And so he offers us a cup. Because in his sight, through faith in him, we are declared righteous. Same chapter, Matthew 26, 27 says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" He's taking our sin into him. The Bible says he became a curse for us. He drinks the bitter cup. He drinks it to the bottom. There's no superstition there. He suffers. He dies. He bleeds. He bears wrath. But because he was bearing wrath for sinners, not for himself, when the debt is paid in full, he rises. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we, in him, are clean. Our only hope is found in that. Now and forever, may our marriages reflect the grace of the covenant God who's committed to his people, of the groom that will never forsake his bride. Let's pray.